Right. Let me have you open your scripture this evening to Daniel chapter 7. That's just, we're going to kind of start as a reference point there. And I don't know if the men were handing out handouts earlier, but if you need a handout, if you would lift your hand. And Jason and Frank will have those for you. And we are continuing tonight in our study of Jesus' parables. And we're going to look at two parables this evening, but as we did last time and as we'll do the next couple of times, just a little bit of background here that I think will help us to understand some of these parables and Jesus' point in giving them to us as well. So let's before we begin here, let's just start with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your illustrative teaching to us. We're thankful, Father, that Your intention, as You preached, as You taught the masses and Your disciples, was never to teach past folks, but to make things resonate in their soul, to cause them to think, cause them to understand that which You taught. So I pray, Father, that You would help us tonight as we consider a couple of these parables, that You might enable me to explain things in a way that would be helpful for us, that Your Spirit would just guide and direct these truths that we encounter might have relevance in our lives, that we might respond to them, we might learn some things about Your kingdom, learn some things about ourselves and the needs in our lives. So we ask Your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are exploring here, at least as a starting point here in our study, the parables of Matthew chapter 13, oft referred to as the kingdom parables. And just such that we would understand Jesus' point behind them, I want to spend a little time here talking about the kingdom of heaven. There are seven or eight parables in this chapter, depending upon how you count them. And in many of them, Jesus begins by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And so I just want to kind of set the stage here a little bit as to how the Jewish people that were under Jesus' teaching kind of thought about the kingdom of heaven and what Jesus was trying to do in giving them these parables. And we began talking about this last week and just kind of recap this. At the time of Christ, the Jews, and that really would have included Jesus' immediate disciples, would understand references to the kingdom largely in an earthly sense. To them, that, you know, the kingdom meant greatness and glory for Israel. Their minds probably would have gone back to the days of David and Solomon when Israel was the preeminent nation upon the earth. And the Messiah, in their thinking, would be understood to be the conquering Son of Man who would kind of throw off the shackles of Roman oppression and see Israel restored to its greatness. Now, again, not every Jew had that limited of an understanding, but most of them, that's what they were thinking. That was their frame of reference when they anticipated the coming of Messiah. He was going to be the great conquering king, the hero, the victor. He was going to lead the nation to rise up against their enemies and reestablish the kingdom just like it was back in the days of David and Solomon. So that was their thought. And they had biblical reasons for thinking that. And let me just have us take a look here at Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to read kind of a long passage, but just to kind of stir our thinking a bit here, the first 18 verses. Daniel 7 verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, this is verse 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and he made me know the interpretation of things. These great beasts, which are 4 kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Okay, so here you have this account of these 4 kingdoms. You know, the lion, we understand that as picturing Babylon, and the bear picturing Medo-Persia, and the leopard picturing Greece, and the dreadful and terrible beast picturing Rome. And then along comes one like unto the Son of Man. And remember, I mentioned to you that Jesus' most common way of referring to himself was the Son of Man. And we tend to think about that as maybe an expression of his humanity, but it wasn't. I mean, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. When he talked about the Son of Man, he had in his mind here Daniel 7:13, and this one like unto the Son of Man is the Messiah. And so here's this picture, these earthly kingdoms, and there's coming a day when one like the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to lead his people, the saints of the Most High, into victory and world domination, and all of these other kingdoms, including that Roman Empire, are going to be destroyed. So if you're a Jew, what are you waiting for? You know, that's what you're looking for. It's very much like what we anticipate when Christ returns again. But see, they were caught up with the expectation that when Messiah came the first time, that's how he was going to come. You know, now, the Old Testament talks about the suffering Savior, and it gives us prophecies, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and elsewhere, that talks about, you know, the fact that not everything that the Messiah is going to do is going to be conquering and victorious in that sense, but, you know, there were so many passages that did talk about the great coming victory, that that's what they were thinking about. And you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream here in this same book of Daniel. You know, the great image with the gold head, again, Babylon. The breasts and arms of silver, again, the Medes and the Persians. The belly and thighs of brass, that's Greece. And the legs of iron with feet of iron and clay, that's Rome. And there's one that comes as a stone cut without hands, that comes and smites the feet of the image and destroys the whole thing. And that stone is then described as becoming a great mountain which filled the whole earth. So the Jews were familiar with these prophecies. And they were anticipating the coming of the conquering Messiah. But when Jesus came, as we understand, and we have the benefit of the New Testament, we have hindsight, we have additional revelation, we see very clearly that when Jesus came the first time, He didn't come to be that conquering king in the earthly sense. He came to conquer sin and death. He came to offer His life as a sacrifice, a ransom, so that people could be redeemed. But He came humbly that first time, not victoriously in the sense that the Jews were anticipating. And so during Jesus' earthly ministry, His purpose was to kind of recalibrate the Jews' views of the kingdom And one of the ways that he was going to do this is with these kingdom parables. And so his teaching, it's not to deny the fact that there's coming a day of a victorious earthly rule where Israel, under the leadership of the Messiah, accompanied by the resurrected saints, are going to dominate the earth. That day is coming. It's yet future to us, but it's coming. But Jesus' point was when he came was to present himself as the Messiah, but in that first coming, it was a different kind of mission, a different kind of purpose. And so he was repeatedly confronting the Jewish people to rethink their understanding of the kingdom, their thoughts about the kingdom, their anticipations about who this king would be and what he would be like. And that's what he does here in Matthew 13 with these kingdom parables. He's trying to adjust people's thinking about the kingdom. Okay, so point two on your outline, the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. Some people say there's seven, some people say there's eight. You know, I've just listed them there for you as a reference point. We've already looked at the sower and the soils. That's in verses 3 through 9 of Matthew 13, and Jesus interprets it in verses 18 through 23. And last time we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's in verses 24 through 30, and it's interpreted a few verses later as well. Tonight we're going to look at the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Now these are where these parables get very, very short and succinct, and we don't have the explanation and the interpretation to go with them. And then the next week we'll look at the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Again, they're short, they kind of go together. And then the last two, the net of fish, is in verses 47 through 50. And then Jesus, after that, is kind of talking. He gets done teaching, and he's talking with his disciples. He says, "Do you understand these things?" And they say, "Yeah, we think we've got it." And then he goes on, and he gives them one more parable. The parable sometimes called the parable of the householder in verses 51 and 52. Now, all of these things are just, boom, one right after another. The kingdom of heaven is like, again, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like this. They're just kind of like a machine gun, so to speak. And we might wonder, well, why so many? Just, you know, boom, 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 one right after like that. Well, in Mark's account of the parable of the mustard seed, he tells us that Jesus began this way. He said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God?" And the word liken there means, you know, what's it similar to? And he goes on to say, or with what comparison? With what? The Greek word's actually parabole. Shall we compare it? Shall we parabolo it? So he's saying, you know, how can we picture for you the kingdom of heaven? What's it like? What's something we can draw a similarity for, a way that we can make an analogy, we can help you understand? That was his purpose. And then he's just going to sequentially go through different things that illustrate for us different things about the spiritual kingdom. Different things that would get the Jews thinking about what really is going on in God's kingdom, rethinking their ideas about the kingdom. So we've already studied the first two of these kingdom parables. Tonight we'll take the next two. So we're going to look here at the parable of the mustard seed. Let's take a look, if you will, at verses 31 and 32 in Matthew 13. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." So we're going to start, as we've been doing here customarily, by talking about the story, if you will. You know, how would the Jews have understood that earthly story? What's the context there? Well, in Palestine, in Jesus' day, the mustard seed was proverbial for the smallest of all things. Now some people argue that, well, actually the cypress seed is smaller than the mustard seed, and others will say, well, okay, mustard seed, you kind of got this pod thing, and then inside are these really, really tiny seeds. And they get all hung up in this, but you know, Jesus says it's the least of all seeds. So that's good enough for me, okay? It's small, it's, you know, Jesus is making the point that, you know, here's something, the smallest of seeds. You know, the most inconspicuous of things that you would think would yield a large plant. And it was universally understood in those days, and it wasn't just Jesus that used this illustration. But many teachers would, as a figure for anything that is indescribably small, you know, minutia, you know, infinitesimally small, we might say today, but that's kind of what this was illustrating. The rabbis spoke of the mustard seed as a spot or blemish, you know, they would say something like a spot or blemish as small as a mustard seed. So it was just used as a common figure of speech to say something that's really, really tiny. And Jesus was fond of referring to the mustard seed to describe the smallness of faith. For example, Matthew 17:20, It says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And in Luke 17:6, he says this, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So when Jesus used that illustration, or we can almost think of that as a parable of mustard seed faith, the point is entirely made by the smallness of the seed. I mean, he was saying, you know, even if you just have the tiniest bit of faith, you know, even just the littlest bit of faith, God will answer that in great and amazing ways. But in our parable, the smallness of the seed is only half the story. Okay? You know, Paul Harvey, I think, said, now for the rest of the story. Well, here's that parable continues. And the idea is this, despite its humble beginnings, if you will, it's the smallness of its seed, the mustard plant is the largest of the herbs. Now, when we lived in Oregon, we had gardens. Someday we're going to get a garden here. We just haven't gotten organized enough yet. But we had a garden, and my wife would have in our garden, she would have some rosemary and thyme, you know, those herbs. And those are garden-sized plants. You know, I mean, they're like this. I mean, they fit with a garden. But actually, the mustard plant, though it is an herb, actually is not a garden-sized kind of plant. And mustard trees, if you will, mustard plants, were planted in fields. They were not planted in a garden, as it were. Luke 13:18-19 says this, then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his gardens. Now, I understand, but the idea is into his fields. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Okay? It's a pretty small bird that lodges on the branches of your thyme or of your tomato plant or whatever. But this is a tree. You know, and you can have the ravens, the crows, whatever. I mean, it's a stout tree. A typical mustard plant in Palestine in one season will grow to a height of probably 7 or 8 feet tall. And you know, if you read some of the commentators, they will mention having seen or heard of mustard plants, and they'll say, you know, 12 feet tall, 15 feet tall, 20 feet tall. And there's one writer has a picture of a mustard plant. Now, this is biased because this particular plant is in Texas, and we know that everything is bigger in Texas, right? But this thing is 32 feet tall, okay? A mustard tree, 32, and he's got a picture of it there with people standing by it so you can see how big this particular mustard tree is. So there's proof, right? Everything is bigger in Texas. And the branches of the plant are stout and strong. They can handle the weight of the birds. I mean, this is a tiny, tiny seed, and it becomes this big tree, and it grows rapidly, and it's strong, and it's stout. Okay, so there's the story. Now we've got to talk about the significance or the point of that story. So, who wants to jump in and venture a thought? Any bold souls tonight? Somebody has some ideas? I have this dream of, you know, actually having some dialogue here. I'm not very good at that, but, you know, you'd have to help me out on it, right? Well, maybe we'll get there at some point. But, you know, so here we have something that starts from the smallest, the tiniest of beginnings, and it ends up becoming something very great. And you know, there's kind of the point here is insignificant beginnings, dramatic growth, and what does it do? It produces a multitude of seeds, right? And in fact, the birds sit there on those branches and they peck away and they enjoy eating those little seeds that would then produce other trees of that sort. So here's kind of the picture of something that starts small, insignificant, barely noticeable, but in very rapid fashion, it becomes significant. It becomes noticeable, conspicuous, profound. That's kind of the idea. Now let me suggest several contexts in which this parable might be instructive. And I can't be dogmatic as to what Jesus had in mind, but here are some possibilities, okay? In some sense, it offers a perspective on Jesus' own humble beginnings, right? And his really seemingly insignificant earthly life. I mean, you know, a lot of people felt like, what a waste when he died. You know, I mean, he didn't really accomplish too much and he would just kind of be quickly forgotten. People didn't recognize, you know, during his earthly ministry, even though he had his times of popularity, they did not appreciate where this was going. And there's a sense in which, you know, Jesus' humble beginnings, well now, I mean, the whole world is affected. always has been, and will forever be by Him Himself. So there's a sense in which you could make an application there to just describing the influence of the life of Christ Himself. Isaiah 53:2 says this, "For He," and this is predictive of the Messiah, "shall grow up before Him as a tender plant," as a little sapling, "and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him." So, you know, there's kind of the starting point, and yet He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the you know, the Prince of Peace. I mean, all the amazing things. And one day He will be the conquering King in the evident earthly sense. But, you know, His life has impacted untold scores and scores of people. So there might be an application along those lines. There certainly would be an application of encouragement for the disciples. You know, as they would see things kind of ebb and flow in the crowds and in Jesus' ministry, you know, they might kind of reflect on this parable and say, you know, someday God's going to do great things with this. I mean, it's going to happen. This is going to grow. This is going to blossom. And I think that, you know, the most direct and the most likely point of application is that the parable anticipates the spread of Christianity, for lack of a better describer, and the influence of Christ's spiritual kingdom. You know, you think about, okay, just the first generation, okay, one generation of Christianity, right? After the Lord's death, there's the 11 close associate disciples, and there were 120 that gathered to pray between His ascension and Pentecost, right? So, you know, there might have been others, but roughly, there's 124 committed believers there. There's other believers, no doubt. But, you know, there's kind of the band of 124. Well, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 says suddenly it increases to about 3,000. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 says the number at that point was about 5,000. And by the end of the book of Acts, we're astounded to see that the world has been, as Acts 17:6 says, turned upside down. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says that the truth of the gospel has come to all the world and it brings forth fruit. So in one generation, we went from a little band of believers following a comparatively insignificant guy who was crucified on a cross, and suddenly his life and that group of people and the power of God has taken that kingdom and it has turned the world upside down. And it has spread to all the earth. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. And we are still reading about it. And we're still telling other people about it. And it's still spreading. And you know, one day is going to come this thing we call the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be even more profound and conspicuous and obvious when Christ does come from the clouds in that victorious sense. So, you know, when we think about the kingdom of heaven being like a grain of mustard seed, you know, don't discount the smallest. You know, let's make application in our context, okay? There's no reason we can't expect that God could just pack this place out and He could do so in short order. Because the idea here is that when God is at work, there is the spreading of the influence of Christ all around the world. And it makes a difference. And it does grow and ought grow. And we ought to be excited to be a part of the potential that is there and, you know, and making a difference in people's lives. One other observation that sometimes people make, and I'll just mention this in passing, you know, and just kind of to illustrate our interpretive principles as well. They suggest that in the Bible, trees are often used to picture great empires, and birds are used to picture subordinate kingdoms. And you could read an example of that in Ezekiel 17, verses 22 and through 24. And they want to kind of say, well, that's the picture here. And I suppose that's possible. But, you know, I've just kind of cautioned us, let's be careful of forcing the details. And I really think, you know, the description there of the birds in the branches is just to show it's a big tree. It's not a little bush. It's a big tree, right? You know, and really, we just stick to the basic meaning that Christ's kingdom is going to grow from its seemingly insignificant beginnings to a vividly evident force that's going to affect the whole world. And that's what we see to this day. So that's the parable of the mustard seed. Now let's look at the next parable. And it's just one verse here in Matthew 13, verse 33. It says, "Another parable spake He unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Okay, so again, we're going to start with the story. Now, in the ancient days, bread was a staple of the diet there in Palestine. every household would be familiar with the process of daily leavening one's bread. I mean, we go to the store and we grab the Wonder Bread or whatever airy kind of bread you like, you know, and we don't give much thought necessarily. Maybe some of you bake bread on a daily basis, but most households don't do that anymore. You know, we have factories that do that for us. But in those days, every household, every kid in the house, everybody understood the process of baking bread and leavening the new lump of bread for the new day. Okay, now, the word leaven, of course, refers to what we today would call yeast. And let me just refresh us on how yeast works. Okay, yeast is made up of zillions of tiny living organisms, right? Little plants. And when you give them moisture and when you give them warmth, and when you give them some food to eat on, if you will, they grow and they multiply, and as they do so, they give off carbon dioxide. The same thing as when you exhale, you give off carbon dioxide. Well, that's what this little chemical process does. And it's the carbon dioxide that makes the dough rise. You know, right? Because that's why when you look in your bread, there's all the little holes. You know, that's just where the carbon dioxide there has caused the dough to expand, and those little pockets of carbon dioxide, that's what causes the bread to rise. And so bread is made of primarily flour and yeast and salt and sugar and a little bit of oil. And you mix those ingredients together, and then they would knead them and kind of fold it in. They'd let it rise. They would shape the loaves. They'd let it rise again. And then they would bake it. And in ancient culture, each day, the housewife would grind wheat into flour, and she would mix a portion of dough that she would keep from the previous day in with her new ingredients and the yeast that was in that other dough, that uncooked dough, right, would get into the bigger lump, and they'd leave it sit for a little while, and it would quickly spread. And that leaven, that yeast, would affect the entire lump of dough. Okay? And so they did it kind of, the way they kept their fires burning, right? You just kept a little torch or a little amber and used that to keep your fire going. Well, they'd keep a little bit of leaven, a little bit of dough from day to day, and it would just keep contaminating or infiltrating or spreading or however you want to describe it, the next lump of dough that it was put into, and it would do so quickly. So that's the story. So we're going to talk about the significance of the parable. What's the point? This one is a little more difficult, and there are several interpretations that perhaps would be correct. The challenge that we have with this parable is that in Hebrew thought, leaven was commonly used to picture evil influence and it spread. And then let me give you some examples of that, okay? Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12. Jesus says to his disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they, being the astute, discerning guys that they were, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." Okay? Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Okay, so there leaven pictures the errant teaching, the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and their adverse influence. Another example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." So there clearly leaven is picturing something sinful, something that needs to be purged from the life. Another example would be Passover. Remember, right before the Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they would spend all that time making sure they had gotten all leaven out of their homes, and they had observed that for 7 days. You know, and it was picturing the idea of leaving behind the old ways and starting afresh without that influence that would pervade and spread. Okay, so we've got this challenge of, in Jewish thinking, typically, leaven isn't a good thing. Okay? And so there are some people that interpret the parable this way. They say that leaven always pictures something bad, and so this parable warns against the potential for corrupting influences in the kingdom and the need to be on guard and discerning. Okay? Well, that's a reasonable interpretation. To me, it seems unlikely because it says the kingdom of heaven is like this. You know, and maybe there's a sense in which the king, okay, there's a caution associated with that. But I think Jesus is presenting more positively, there's something about the nature of his kingdom that's pictured by leaven. okay? And we kind of struggle because, well, but leaven's not usually a good thing. Well, some would say, on the other hand, that in this story, leaven pictures something good. And they approach the parable as having very much the same message as the parable of the mustard seed. You know, the small mustard seed, it grows and spreads. Leaven, small little chunk, it grows and spreads. And so they would say pretty much the same thing. You know, and the idea would be it's picturing the spread of the gospel. And again, that's a reasonable interpretation. I'm a little cautious about that because it says it's going to leaven the whole lump. And, you know, is that saying that, you know, I mean, I suppose you can make the case that in the millennial kingdom, everyone initially will be saved in the new covenant giving there. But, you know, it seems maybe not to be talking about that. For that reason, you know, I don't think it's promoting universalism. And also, it was characteristic in Jesus' teaching that each parable had kind of a different nuance of meaning. And he was trying to show them different things. And so, it probably isn't just the same meaning as the parable of the mustard seed. So let me suggest this distinction. You know, whereas the parable of the mustard seed refers to the influence of the gospel in the world, the parable of the leaven refers to the influence of the gospel in a believer's life. You know, that would make it such that the parable of the mustard seed refers to outward, you know, corporate growth, if you will. People being affected, the world being affected. And the parable of the leaven would refer to inward, personal growth and change. Now, if you want to embrace that mindset, you know, and that's my opinion, you may differ on that, you know, that means you have to let go of the thought that leaven is always absolutely picturing something bad. If you think that, then that's going to lead you to the first interpretation. If you think, though, that maybe Jesus didn't always, you know, follow a specific rigid use of illustration, then there's this other option. And I would suggest that there's a sense in which the leaven pictures the Holy Spirit's influence as He indwells the believer. Okay, so let me suggest these four ways that we might think of leaven as picturing the Spirit's work in our lives. And let me add, I am not saying that these things are somehow suggested in the text. Okay, I'm just kind of making a parallel here, right? Looking at how this would be an analogy, how it might work. So the first thing we want to talk about is the presence of leaven. You know, leaven isn't the essence of bread, right? The essence of bread is flour and a few other lesser ingredients. The leaven comes from without, and it's introduced into the bread to produce a desired reaction and to, you know, to cause the bread to rise. And, you know, we might look at how the Spirit of God comes from outside of us and indwells us and changes us. You think about the purpose of leaven. You know, the leaven isn't there to destroy the flour, but when it's present, it does bring about change without exception. You put leaven in your bread, something's going to happen. You know, now what you have is still bread, but it's definitely a different kind of bread and a more desired kind of bread, okay? I mean, I'll take Wonder over Matzos any day. You know, I mean, you may have a different perspective on that, but you know, the idea is it's something that's more desirable. They leavened their bread for a reason, right? That's what they enjoyed eating. That was more desirable. And the fact is, you know, the purpose of the Holy Spirit's working in our life is to change us and to change us in a good way, to bring about a necessary, a desired, a beneficial change in our lives. The process of leaven. Leaven spreads. You know, it influences and permeates everything. Now, initially, its influence is subtle. Luke 13:21 says it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. So it's, you know, kind of put it in there. At first, you may not notice it, but you leave it there till the whole of it was leavened. You know, its influence is ultimately dramatic and evident. And is that not how the Holy Spirit ought work in our lives? You know, we're first saved, God begins to affect us, you know, and then we begin to see the indication of the Spirit's working in our lives until little by little it affects more and more and more and more aspects of our lives. And then lastly, the power of leaven. Leaven does its work when combined with the flour. And my wife has little packets of yeast, and those packets aren't exploding. It hasn't risen. You know, the yeast in a sealed packet does nothing. Now, the potential is there. And when you mix it with the dough, suddenly its power is evidenced and it makes a change in that bread. And, you know, that's kind of like the way the Holy Spirit's power is seen. The evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit is the change in a believer's life. You know, the fact that my life is different now than it was, say, 20, 25 years ago is a testimony to the Holy Spirit's power. It's not a testimony to how good I am. It's a testimony to the transforming, life-changing work of the Holy Spirit. If your life is different now than it was some number of years ago, that is a testimony, that is an evidence of the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's how we see the evidence of the presence, the reality, the working of the Spirit of God is when human lives, when the wheat is affected, when it's changed, when it looks different, when it acts different, when it begins to permeate everything about that loaf of bread, that's the indication that the yeast is there and it's working. It's doing its job. It's making a difference. And so, you know, there's a sense in which you have there the presence of the Spirit of God, His purpose, His process. You know, His power in our lives is sort of like the way leaven works in a loaf of bread. All right, so let's just make a couple points of application and then we'll be done. Now, as to the parable of the mustard seed, let me suggest to us folks that even our small efforts in the hands of God can and will have a significant effect. God is always at work. He's always advancing His kingdom. He's always accomplishing His purposes. And, you know, we might use the word, I mean, inexorably. He just keeps going. You know, his truth is marching on, we sing. I mean, the idea that God is at work and we are seeing and will see the effects of that in a corporate sense, in a worldwide sense. And obviously, in the millennium, we'll see it in a particularly conspicuous sense. But all along the way, you know, the seed of the gospel is spreading and it's making a difference. People have tried to squash Christianity through persecution, through whatever it might be. And you know what? You can't do it. You know, because God's work goes forth, it's spreading, it's making a difference. That's the mustard seed principle there. And then as to the parable of the leaven, you know, we need to allow God to do the kneading process in our lives. I mean, the Holy Spirit is within us to instruct, to illumine, to convict, to correct us, to encourage us, to guide us, you know, all those different things. And as believers, the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives is spreading. We need to allow it to be spread. And we need to allow Him to change us and to affect us until the whole of it is under His perfect control. And our tendency, of course, is to hold fast to those things that we don't want to quite yield, that we don't want to quite let go of. And so we're okay with letting God's Spirit have His way in certain aspects of our lives, but maybe not others. And the point of the leaven is just to leaven the whole lump. And so that's what God's about. And one way or another, God gets there. You know, it's just, wouldn't it be so much better if we just let Him do it more easily? You know, if we'd stop fighting, if we'd stop resisting, we'd stop pushing back and let the Spirit of God change us in the manner that He wants to, such that every aspect of our life is affected by it. You know? And so there is this working of God's plan, both in the, you know, the worldwide, the global sense, and in the individual, personal sense. And both of those are, you know, in a sense, there's the spreading idea, but the distinct two parts to it, and I think that's what we see in these two parables. Well, that's enough for tonight, but let me encourage you to go back and think about it. You may or may not agree with the conclusions that I've drawn, and that's okay. You know, Jesus' point, a lot of people heard what He said and they didn't all agree either. But His point was get them thinking. And thinking about what's going on in the kingdom of God and to cause them to dig in a little bit deeper and examine it more fully and ponder it and allow God to have an effect in their lives. So, you know, don't just walk away and kind of dismiss this. You know, whether you, you know, like the direction I've taken or not, think about it. You know, and ask God to guide you and allow that to affect, you know, now what does this mean for me? How ought this affect my life? How ought this affect my perspective on things? How ought this affect how I view what God is doing in the world, both within me and all around me today? All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for these parables, and Lord, they are certainly difficult sometimes for us to be certain on exactly the point You're making, but they surely are helpful in stirring our thinking and getting us to recognize just the great things that You are doing in Your kingdom all around us. Lord, I do pray that we would allow You to have Your way in our lives, that we would yield to the Spirit of God, that we would not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled, be controlled by Your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would embrace Your vision for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, Your desire is to turn the world upside down in every generation. And on the one hand, You are the sovereign ruler of all, and You will do that. And on the other hand, it is Your plan to use Your people to that end. And if we resist, and if we're unwilling, then in some sense you let things go undone that otherwise perhaps would be done. And we don't understand how all that fits together. Father, I trust that all of us here, our desire would be to have a part in whatever You bring our way, to be on board with Your plan, to be available and useful to You in seeing the gospel spread in our communities, in our neighborhoods, amongst our families, our co-workers, around the world. So, Father, we pray that You would stir our thinking about these things, that Your Spirit would speak to us, that where we need to make some adjustments in how we think and how we live, or we need to trust You and believe that what You say is so, that You'd help us and enable us to be able to do that. That You would be honored and glorified. And that Your working would be all the more evident in our lives, in our church, in our midst. We ask Your blessing as we spend a few moments here in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.